Well, this is a treat. Usually Bert is out of town when I have the opportunity to speak from the pulpit. This week, Bert had an awful lot on his plate and wasn't going to have time to prepare the message and asked me if I would do it. And of course, gladly I will. Of course, each time I do it, it is an honor to be able to stand before the congregation and bring God's word, even more so with Bert being here. The name of the message is, What is Truth? Yeshua answered Pilate and said, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? When choosing where to place our trust in what we believe to be sources that are true, when we're young, that first place turns out to be our parents. And they give us things that they believe to be actually true. They may or may not be. I mean, when I was young, I thought my parents knew literally everything in the world. As I got older, I found out that wasn't true, but that was okay. What they believed to be true, they told me. A lot of it was true. Some of it was their opinion. But as I got older, I would discern that on my own. But the decisions that we make as adults, we make our day-to-day decisions, whether they're mundane decisions or extremely important decisions, we make those decisions based on what we believe to be true data. If I see on the weather station that the weather is going to be nice this weekend, I might plan a camping trip, I may go on a picnic, I may do something like that. If it turns out that that information is false, that frustrates me. That makes me not want to trust that source that I had earlier. Well, this goes on, this information that we receive is nonstop, it's daily. It becomes more difficult to discern the truth, and our eyes and ears are bombarded with information regarding life, health, the economy, science, politics, religion, geopolitical events, wars and rumors of wars, gender equality, social justice, equity, those whose lives matter and those whose don't, the mess this world is in and who's to blame for it. This goes on day after day, nonstop, to the point our senses are overloaded with information. This information comes from so many sources, the radio, TV, podcasts, cell phones, word of mouth, friends, relatives, family members, neighbors, news outlets, the media, social media, books, magazines, flyers, neon signs, words written on the subway walls and tenement halls. If this overload of information wasn't bad enough, a lot of what we hear simply isn't true. It can become a real challenge for us to discern what is truth. So where do we turn for our current accurate information? Well, that's some of the sources that we have are the news outlets. Can we get accurate information from news outlets? I had kind of that response yesterday. Well, we'll find out. Well, news outlets are run by corporations. Many of them either have an agenda or they cater to ratings. Even the news sources that report with integrity don't always know all of the facts to the story in the beginning of their reporting. Unless the individual doing the reporting is an eyewitness to the event or interviewing an eyewitness to an event, they're not guaranteed to get all the facts. A lot of times we've seen clips on the news that show just a few seconds of a snippet of something, and we make an opinion on that based on those few seconds. And that was an eyewitness account. Someone was there, actually with a cell phone, took a picture. But then later, when we view the entire video, we find out our position, changed on it based on what we saw with our eyes, because we saw more of that clip. We had more information to go off of. So news outlets aren't always reliable, even though some may genuinely try to be as honest and accurate as possible. Well, can we get accurate information from social media? Let me just say, if that's where you're getting your news, don't. Just don't. You're not going to get accurate information from social media. Every day we hear someone use the phrase fake news, misinformation, disinformation, fact checker. There are a lot of true articles on social media that are either being labeled as misinformation or they've been removed by the so-called fact checkers that never justify their reason for the removal. I saw an article, watched a video of an MIT professor giving their information on a particular topic and posted that on social media, and they removed it. They said it was false information. And I thought, who at the Facebook checkers has an MIT degree to be able to determine whether or not that MIT professor knew what they were talking about or not? You're not going to find truth from social media. Can we trust science? Well, if you've been here over the last couple of weeks, Bert has given some outstanding messages regarding science. And the more that we know about science, the more it confirms the accuracy and the truth of the Bible. Now, I love science. But not everything that claims to be science uses the scientific method and actually follows the science. If you remember back in, what is it, junior high or so, when we taking science and they had the scientific method. There are several steps to it. Those steps kind of change depending on the year, how many steps they want to add. It's usually about 5 to 7 different steps. Currently, steps are about 6. It's number 1, you observe something. You make an observation. 2, you ask a question. 3, you gather information. Step 4, you form a hypothesis. Step 5, you test that hypothesis. And step 6, you make a conclusion. Well, back in the 1970s when I was in school, you know what they called the theory of evolution? They called it the theory of evolution, because it is a theory. If it was a fact of evolution, it would be called the fact of evolution. They can't call it that because that's not what it is. It is merely a theory. There are several steps in the evolutionary process that have not been observed. You can't observe an original cause. So in the very beginning, God said, and there was. From macroevolution, they have to assume a cause, meaning step 1, observing something, never happened. So if you want to believe it, that's fine. That's up to you. But don't say it's based on science when 2 of the steps, observing and testing your hypothesis, has never been done. It does not follow the science. Well, surely science is a source of trustworthy, accurate information if the scientific method is followed. For those who put their trust in science, they should consider themselves lucky that they didn't live 200 years ago. This past Monday, we celebrated President's Day, and Tuesday was Washington's birthday. Do you know how Washington died? Yeah. It wasn't in battle. He wasn't in battle, and he didn't die of old age. The science of his day killed him. He had a fever, and back then they believed that you had a fever because your blood was hot. And so they would remove what was hot. And so they leached him. And he still had a fever. And they continued to leach him. And he still had a fever. And they continued to leach him until he died. They had drained all of his blood out of his body, or enough to kill him. So the science of his day killed him. The scientific method was not followed. They may have made an observation, but their conclusion was wrong. They were assuming it was the blood, because your blood is warm. They assumed that if they removed what was warm, it would cure him. For those of us who are old enough to have lived through the 1970s, I can remember when global cooling was the biggest thing. That was what was going to kill us. It was settled science at the time. It was later replaced with global warming as things got a little bit warmer. But then a decade or so ago, as people realized that our climate was getting hotter and then colder and then hotter and then colder, they decided not to call it global cooling or global warming. What's it called now? Climate change. Why? Because the climate changes. That is now the new settled science. Well, in each new iteration of global temperature changing, the scientific method is not followed. Again, scientists are unable to test their hypothesis. They make models that they believe might produce a certain outcome, but they have to produce models. That's not an actual observation and an actual testing of a hypothesis and coming to a conclusion. No doubt the bureaucrats in lab coats will soon warn us of some other global catastrophe that will require the government to impose more restrictions on its citizens. Oh, wait. We just had that with COVID, didn't we? Well, expect another one just around the corner within another couple of years. It's going to happen. What else do scientists get wrong? Well, they no longer believe that the Earth is flat. They no longer believe that the atom is the smallest particle. They now know there's neutrons, protons, electrons, quarks. Indeed, scientists believe things that they cannot see, in spite of the fact that they mock Christians for believing that. Well, scientists who don't follow the scientific method aren't just relegated to ancient or near history. It's going on right now as I speak. In June of 2020, the World Health Organization website states that, and I quote, herd immunity is the indirect protection from an infectious disease that happens when a population is immune either through vaccination or immunity developed through previous infection. Immunity through previous infection means you got whatever that virus was. The antibodies that God put within your body searched it out, found it, killed it. And the next time that that virus comes to your body is prepared for it. That's called natural immunity. However, in November of 2020, immediately after the COVID shot was approved by the FDA, the World Health Organization changed their definition of herd immunity. It now reads, quote, herd immunity, also known as population immunity, is a concept used for vaccination, in which a population can be protected from a certain virus if a threshold of vaccination is reached. Herd immunity is achieved by protecting people from a virus, not by exposing them to it, close quote. The WHO changed their meaning of herd immunity to exclude natural immunity. In other words, the WHO now claims that herd immunity is only achieved through vaccinating a certain percent of the population. Of course, the medical community and the scientific community pointed out that the COVID shot is technically not a vaccine, in the same way that polio vaccine and the mumps, measles, and rubella vaccines are true vaccines. The shot for COVID is more like the annual flu shot. It must be given repeatedly with boosters. It's not truly a vaccine. Just ask yourself, when was the last time you've had or heard of anybody having to take the polio booster? Mumps, measles, rubella booster. It's never happened. Not surprisingly, after the World Health Organization changed their definition of herd immunity to include only those people who are vaccinated, after the public outcry pointed out that the COVID shot was not actually technically a vaccine, the Center for Disease Control changed their definition of vaccine. In 2018, the Center for Disease Control defined vaccine as, quote, a product that stimulates a person's immune system to produce immunity to a specific disease, protecting them from that disease, close quote. This is in the case of polio, mumps, measles, and rubella. Those who receive these vaccines are protected from those diseases. However, in September of 2021, the Center for Disease Control changed their definition of vaccine to read, quote, a preparation that is used to stimulate the body's immune response against a disease, close quote. The CDC changed their meaning of vaccine to exclude the phrase protecting the person from the disease, close quote. Why remove that phrase? Because a whole lot of people after getting the shot were getting COVID. The shot doesn't, quote, protect the person from getting the disease, like mumps, measles, rubella, and polio. They broadened their meaning of vaccine to include any shot that stimulates the body's immune response against a disease. Through these manipulation of words, the World Health Organization and the CDC can now claim that the COVID shot is officially a vaccine. And herd immunity is only achieved by a vaccine and not through a previous infection or natural immunity. The WHO and CDC does not follow the science. They didn't follow the scientific method to come to their conclusion. Seems more like they took a page right out of Lewis Carroll's Through the Looking Glass. If you remember, Humpty Dumpty is talking to Alice, and he says, he uses the word glory in a sentence. Alice responded by saying, I don't know what you mean by glory. Humpty Dumpty smiled contemptuously. Of course you don't, till I tell you. When I use a word, it means just what I choose it to mean. The point is, words have meaning, and when a society starts redefining words, we begin the slippery slope down into tohu vahovu vahoshek, confusion, void, and darkness. Well, we can get accurate, trustworthy information from science, provided the scientists use the scientific method. Well, can we get our trustworthy information from religion? This world is full of examples of religions that claim to speak the truth and have the final authority on any given topic. But there must be thousands, if not tens of thousands, of religions in the world, and they all claim to have the unique truth to the exclusion of all other religions. But there are tests that scholars use to verify the claim of religious groups. There are four steps to this test. One is the bibliographic test. This test looks at the ancient manuscripts of the sacred writings and asks whether or not the text they have today is the same as the original. Second, the internal test. This test asks whether we can determine whether the document we have before us was written by eyewitnesses. Did they actually experience the events they wrote about? Three, the external test. This text looks at whether it's supported by archaeology and history. And the final test is fulfilled prophecy. This test determines whether the prophecies of the particular religion were fulfilled. So, first test, the bibliographic test, are the ancient manuscripts of the sacred writings of the Bible the same that we have today as the original? Well, we have at least 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, and the earliest of these date within 100 years of the actual composition. If we apply the bibliographic test of reliability, similar to what is used to judge ancient writings such as the Iliad, Plato, and Caesar's writings, we find that New Testament is remarkably accurate. Let's take, for instance, the writings of Caesar. The date written was from 100 to 44 BC. The earliest known manuscripts we have are 900 AD. That's a 1,000-year time span from the time it was written to the earliest copies that we have. There's only 10 copies of them. And yet historians say they're accurately transcribed. Plato was written 427 to 347 BC. The earliest known manuscripts we have of Plato are from 900 AD. That's a 1,200-year time span. We only have 7 copies of Plato. Historians say it is accurate. Homer, who wrote the Iliad, was written in 900 BC. The earliest manuscripts we have are from 400 BC. It's a 500-year time span. There are 643 copies. Historians claim those are accurate. And the New Testament was written from 40 to 100 AD. The earliest manuscript that we have is from 125 AD. That's a time span of only between 25 to 50 years. That meant the first copies that we have, the oldest copies we have, eyewitnesses were alive at the time that copy was discovered. And we have 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. According to the New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce, he writes in his book, "The evidence for our New Testament writing is ever so much greater than the evidence for many writings of classical authors, the authenticity of which no one dreams of questioning. And if the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be regarded beyond all doubt." Well, the Old Testament has evidence as well. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were originally found in the 1940s, they were 800 years older than the oldest manuscripts we had at the time. And yet, as we find letter for letter, word for word, book for book, they matched. And this makes sense. Let's suppose we have any given writing, we have any given book of the New Testament or Old Testament or even the Constitution or any ancient writing. Let's say we have 1,000 people that are going to try to copy those as accurately as possible. But we have another 1,000 people who copy the same thing, but they're not quite so careful. They kind of make mistakes, and they're just writing it because it's their job to do so. In fact, I'll even throw in another 1,000. Let's say we have an additional 1,000 people who are writing any given book of the Bible, and they're trying to write in their own theology. They're wanting to create words that Yeshua or Moses spoke that they actually didn't speak, or remove things that they didn't like. So we take all those 3,000 copies and mix them together. Well, as we start comparing copy to copy, we're going to find out that in any given one of those copies, will we see mistakes? Will we see changes? Yeah, of course we will. Even the group that copied it as absolutely perfect as they possibly knew how, we would still find mistakes in it, just because it's human error. But when you compare the 1,000 of the actual good copies, the ones with the error will be the one and only single copy that has the error in it. And when you mix all 3,000 together, when you have someone who has tried to add some particular doctrine or remove some sentence out of it or any error at all, that's the one copy out of 3,000 that is an error. The other 2,999 doesn't have that sentence in it. You know, that one sentence was added. And as you go through copy after copy after copy, we would know word for word, letter for letter, that what we have to this day is exactly correct. So the second test, first one is the bibliographic test. The Bible passes that with flying colors. The second one is the internal test. Were the copies of the manuscripts we have written by eyewitnesses? And did they actually experience the events they wrote about? The Bible has multiple witnesses, and they mention particular events. Most scholars date the Gospels to the 60s, 70s, and 80s AD. Also, another eyewitness, in addition to the Gospels, is Paul's writings, who wrote somewhere between 48 AD and 65 AD, well within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. John claimed to be an eyewitness. Luke claimed to be an eyewitness and relied on this testimony of eyewitnesses, and he was a companion to Paul. The copies of the manuscripts we have were written by eyewitnesses, and they actually experienced the events that they wrote about. So the Bible passes the second test, the internal test. The third one is the external test. Is the text supported by archaeology and history? Well, archaeology has confirmed that the writers of the biblical text knew what they were talking about. Along with the writings of non-Christian historians from the first century, men like the Jewish historian Josephus, archaeology endorses the biblical text. In fact, Millar Burroughs, former professor of archaeology at Yale University, wrote, "On the whole, archaeological work has unquestionably strengthened confidence in the reliability of the scriptural record. More than one archaeologist has found his respect for the Bible increased by the experience of excavation in Palestine." In addition, we have many first century non-Christian historian writers referenced in the Talmud and other Jewish writings confirming the life and execution of Yeshua. In fact, the Encyclopedia Britannica says, "These independent accounts prove that in ancient times, even the opponents of Christianity never doubted the historicity of Jesus, which was disputed for the first time and on inadequate grounds by several authors at the end of the 18th, during the 19th, and the beginning of the 20th centuries." So it is accepted to be true history up until about the time of the Enlightenment. Ancient Babylonian records describe a confusion of language in accordance with the biblical account of the Tower of Babel. The same records describe a worldwide flood, an event present in literally hundreds of forms and cultures around the world. The sites of Sodom and Gomorrah once sat for so long and not found, they have actually been found displaying evidence of a fire and violent destruction. Even the plagues of Egypt and the resulting exodus have archaeological support. So the Bible passes the third test. And finally, fulfilled prophecy, were the prophecies that these religious groups made fulfilled. Of the nearly 2,500 prophecies given in the Bible, hundreds of thousands of years, hundreds or even sometimes thousands of years before the event, over 2,000 of them have been fulfilled, with the remaining about 500 yet to be fulfilled and unfolding in time. The probability of all these prophecies being fulfilled without error is roughly 1 in 10 to the 20,000th power. So to believe that the Bible is not a miraculous book is mathematically inconsistent. The Bible passes the fulfilled prophecy test. It's the only written document that fulfills all four of the bibliographic tests. But Satan is a master deceiver. He tries to get man to doubt the truthfulness and accuracy of God's word. He's been doing this since the garden. In chapter 3, Satan deceived Eve. He said, "Now the Satan was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to her, 'You will surely not die, for God knows in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Well, notice that what Eve said, touching the fruit would cause her to die. That's not what the Lord said. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat, you shall surely die." Eve misquoted the scriptures. but I don't believe that was intentional. I believe, my opinion is that when the Lord spoke to Adam and told him not to eat of the tree, lest he die, Adam had not been split into Adam and Eve at that time. Eve had not been removed from his rib. Adam knew the actual words that God had spoken. Then Eve is created, and I can imagine it went something like this. Adam is telling Eve, they see the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam says, God told us not to eat of that tree. In fact, don't even touch it. And of course, she's thinking that that added phrase from Adam was what the Lord had actually spoken, when in fact it wasn't. And so when the serpent comes to him, he just kind of leans against the tree, and he's touching it. And she's thinking, well, of course, the serpent is able to touch that tree, and he didn't die. So, God's word, there must be something wrong here. Well, of course, we know that Satan, being the master deceiver, doesn't stop there. Just as he tried to deceive Eve in the garden and was successful at it, he tried to deceive Yeshua and cause him to doubt the word of God. Matthew 4, beginning in verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, Yeshua, he said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. What do you mean, if you're the Son of God? He knew he was the Son of God. The serpent knew. Satan knew that he was the Son of God. He's, by using the phrase, if you are something, you're wanting to create doubt in that person's mind. If this is true, if that is true, if you're this, if you're that. Satan's trying to cause Yeshua to doubt. But Yeshua comes back with, it is written. And in all three times that he's tempted, Yeshua uses the word of God. He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on a hill. And having learned what Yeshua had just done in using the word of God, he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now he's trying to use the word of God against Yeshua, because truly Yeshua believes in the word of God. And Yeshua's response again, of course, is, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And in all three instances, Yeshua uses the word of God, the accurate word that we know is true, against Satan's tempting. We can do the same thing. When we are tempted, we can find any given verse of Scripture to counter any temptation that we're going to come across. Well, there are folks who would say that they don't trust God's word because it has errors in it. The fact is, it does not. Their problem is they misinterpret it, and that causes the conflict in the Scriptures with other verses. As I mentioned before, there must be tens of thousands of religions out there. They all claim to be truthful and have the only truth unique to other religions. Well, there's also many forms of Christianity, many denominations of it. We all read the same Bible, and yet we have so many different denominations. Why is that? I believe it's the way we interpret the Scriptures. Whether we were born in a Christian home or not, by the time we began reading the Scriptures, most of us have already been influenced by some degree by our culture and traditions, as well as those who taught the Scriptures to us, even perhaps sources that are hostile to the Scriptures, if you grew up with non-believing parents. As a result, as we all read the Bible through the lens, we read it through the lens of our preconceived beliefs. These dictate how we will interpret the Bible and how we will resolve difficult passages and potential contradictions even before we even open the Bible. While it may be clear to us that we're interpreting the Bible through its plain meaning, more than likely We interpret the Bible according to a preconceived belief or an assumption. Consequently, the obvious interpretation of the scriptures according to my belief is not necessarily obvious to someone who didn't grow up with my traditions and culture. Quite often, we use the Bible to support our preconceived beliefs rather than create our belief. In other words, we believe something is true, and then we search the Bible to find verses that support that belief. For example, as Christians, we use the same Bible to support contradictory positions regarding drinking, abortion, homosexuality, war, predestination, the nature of God, and even the doctrine of salvation. I personally know people who claim to be Christians who do not believe in the resurrection, but do believe in reincarnation. Also, I know people who claim that because the God of the Bible, there's only one God, and they'll accept that, there's only one God, then the God of the Bible must be the God of all self-professed prophets and their writings, even if those prophets reject the scriptures and curse the God of the Bible. Taken to its logical conclusion, this would mean that anyone who worships just one God, because there's only one God out there, would be worshiping that one God, even if he is worshiping an idol. Of course, we know that's not the case. There is only one God, and he does not share his glory with another. Depending on our belief system we use to interpret the scriptures, it's possible that we'll be faced with difficult passages, dilemmas, and contradictions that we can't reconcile with our preconceived beliefs. More than likely, it's our preconceived beliefs that created that conflict. Typically, when a conflict occurs, rather than examining our belief system to determine if it's flawed, we either search the Bible to find verses that we can use to support our belief, or we just say that those conflicts are irrelevant. Usually this is done by forming a hierarchy among the writers of the scriptures. By giving the teachings of one apostle or prophet overruling authority over the teachings of all other apostles and prophets, the dissenting teachings of the lesser apostles and prophets, for all practical and oftentimes doctrinal purposes, are irrelevant. These passages that are difficult and these dilemmas are assumed to be only apparent contradictions. Ultimately, then, the obvious interpretation by the prophet or apostle who is considered to have the overruling authority over all others is not challenged. After all, since he said it, that settles it. This is the trademark of most cults. They'll have one particular person who will say something, it'll contradict the Bible, and rather than trying to find how there's reconciliation between the two, well, they'll just say, it's irrelevant. Our prophet said that settles it. I'm sure this is not done with conscious intent, but I believe many Christians do this as well. Most of Christians agree, in fact, I would like to think all Christians agree, that the scripture comes from God and therefore all scripture is equal in authority. Since a belief in a hierarchy of authority does more to avoid the conflict rather than resolve it, I don't use it. Here's how I interpret the scriptures and why. One, the Lord revealed himself through Yeshua and the prophets and apostles of the Bible. That is, they claim to speak with authority because they said the Lord gave them the words to speak. Two, the Lord validated their claim to have spoken with his authority by working highly visible signs and wonders and miracles through them. The Bible is replete with examples of this. This sets the Bible and its prophets apart from all self-professed prophets and their writings, most of who either contradict the scriptures or reject the authority and truth of scriptures, or both. Therefore, the writings of the prophets and apostles of our Bible are the authoritative word of God and the basis for truth. Three, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Because the words of the prophets and apostles are the words of God, they are equal in authority. There is no single prophet or apostle whose teachings supersede the teachings of any other prophet or apostle. 4. Every prophet and apostle of God accepted the teachings of all previous prophets and apostles as being the authoritative word of God. The prophets acknowledged that the law of Moses was the word of God. Yeshua acknowledged that the prophets and the law of Moses were the word of God. The apostles acknowledged the law of Moses, the prophets, and Yeshua as being the word of God. Peter acknowledged Paul's writings as scripture and therefore authoritative. 5. The prophets and apostles did not teach doctrines that contradicted any previous prophet or apostle. While the teachings of the apostles give us a fuller understanding of the writings of Moses and the prophets, they do not contradict them. 6. The apostles did not teach doctrines that contradicted the teachings of their master. When the apostles wrote, they did not say anything that contradicted what Yeshua had taught. 7. The prophets and apostles did not teach doctrines that contradicted their own teachings or the way they lived their lives. They lived their lives consistent to what they preached. 8. Once the Lord has spoken a word through one prophet, he will not contradict it with the word through a subsequent prophet. Therefore, when faced with dilemmas or apparent contradictions, the teachings of the later prophets must line up with the teachings of the prophets who preceded them. This is also true of modern-day prophets. 9. Dilemmas and difficult passages are to be interpreted in light of passages that explicitly state a doctrine or passages that are easily to understand. In other words, one does not build new doctrine on passages that are ambiguous or that can have multiple interpretations. And finally, 10. One does not build new doctrine on only one passage of Scripture, as it is written, by the testimony of two or three witnesses shall every matter be confirmed. So the Word of God is accurate and trustworthy, and we can accurately interpret it. Yeshua said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Yeshua used the phrase, "my words," all throughout his ministry. When he was referring to "my words," he was referring to the words that he spoke in the first century that the gospel writers wrote down and we have in our scriptures. They are still relevant to this day. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. As such, every time we read it, it speaks to us personally, each one of us, and of every aspect of our life. It never fails to give us comfort, wisdom, guidance, and direction. Thanks to the efforts of many ministries in the body of Messiah, it has been translated and distributed in virtually every language and given to almost every culture. Whether someone is a believer or not, almost everyone on this planet has access to the Word of God. If you don't already have a Bible, I would encourage you to get one. And I mean an actual physical copy of a Bible. I know many of us have copies on apps and electronic copies. We can't be guaranteed, when we see the things that are happening in this world, we can't be guaranteed that we're going to have, if it's an electronic copy or an app on our phone, if that's going to be available to us tomorrow or the next day. So if you don't already have one, I would encourage you to get a physical copy of the Bible. One that you can hold in your hand. One that you can read. Because it's obvious that this world is in peril and seeming to be spinning out of control, I've been occasionally asked questions like, should we stock up on food? What about guns and ammo? Should I move to the countryside? Should I go out of state? Should I flee? Should I stay? Should I go into hiding? Should I fight? Well, if you store up stuff, you might just be storing up for someone else who is stronger than you are. If you flee, where are you going to go that you're not going to be found? Well, I'm the wrong person to ask. I don't know the answer to these things for you. Yeshua said, I have come into the world that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He also said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. As I said, questions that people have had that they have asked me, I'm not the person to ask. But we do have someone we can ask, and that is our Good Shepherd. Amen. And the answer may be different for you than it is for me. More than ever, we need to be still. And in our time with the Lord, listen for his voice. And if what he tells you to do is different than what he tells me to do, that's fine, because he's your shepherd, and he's leading you where he wants you to go. And it may be someplace different than me, and that's why I can't tell you. That's why Bernd can't tell you. That's why nobody else in this room can tell you. Because your good shepherd is going to lead you. Yeshua is going to lead you in the direction and the decisions that you need to make. But you need to hear his voice. You need to be in prayer with him. And by being familiar with what he said, as he said, these are my words, when the more familiar we are with these words, we will be more available and able to hear his voice when he speaks to us in what we should do. Most assuredly then, when you find yourself in the valley of the shadow of death, you can truly fear no evil and have peace because your good shepherd is there with you wherever it is that he leads you.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the good shepherd that you have given us. And Father, though you may lead me someplace different than you lead one of my brothers or sisters, I thank you, Lord God, that you have a place somewhere where your peace is. Even when we're in the midst of a trial, and even if we're in the midst of battle, when we're following you, we will have peace. Even when we're in the valley of the shadow of death itself, we can fear no evil, because we know, Lord God, you are there and you're guiding us, and we can have peace knowing we're listening to your voice and not the myriads of voices in this world that are vying for our attention and trying to frighten us. We thank you, Father, for this. In Yeshua's wonderful name, amen.